I want to thank all of you who are here tonight. I realize that there are many other places you could have been, perhaps most of all home, sitting down with your feet up, watching the tube or reading a good book or today's Sunday paper, but you chose to be here, and I thank you for that. Last week, we looked at one verse in the Bible as we've been moving our way slowly but surely through Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus. And that one verse was Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. One verse that simply says to Christians, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We spent an entire 20 minutes or so on that one verse because it's such an important verse. It's a verse that we don't really talk much about in terms of thinking it through in application. We don't really think through a lot what it means necessarily to submit in all the intimate details of that or the implications of it. We don't think a lot or talk a lot about the idea of reverence because reverence is not something that's part of our normal conversation. It's not part of our normal talk within our society. Our attention was on mostly those two words. We found that reverence involves recognizing one who is greater than ourselves and acting appropriately because they're greater than us. And submission conveys the idea of yielding to the power, the authority, or the control of one who is greater. And so it is that Paul writes here to Christians that we who are Christians are to revere Christ and that by virtue of that we're to submit to him in everything. Because Christians are one in Christ, we're to submit to one another. Our submission to one another is found in the demonstrations we give to one another of love. And that is rooted in our efforts to imitate Christ's life of love. And so Paul says, as he begins or as he ends the last session, or the last segment of this book that he's been working through, or perhaps as he begins what's to follow, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. With that foundation established, Paul applies it to the foundational unit of society, the home. And within that, Paul begins with the foundation of a home, the marriage of a man and a woman. And since Paul is writing to Christians, the relationship of a Christian man and a Christian woman in marriage is necessarily in relationship to Christ and his church. And that's why Paul makes this parallel of the relationship of Christ to his church being very similar to husband and wife in a Christian marriage. George Bernard Shaw Riley observed that marriage is an institution which is popular because it combines the maximum of temptation with the maximum of opportunity. I think George Bernard Shaw had a dirty old mind. But he's onto something, isn't he? As much as we might want to deny it, he's onto something. More seriously, marriage has been defined as a vow to please one another. That's a good one that's easy to remember, isn't it? A vow to please one another. But I think the definition that comes closest to the way that Paul idealized marriage as he describes it here in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, comes from a fellow by the name of Fritz Kunkel. He says that marriage is to decide independently to live with an equal partner and to subordinate oneself to the formation of a new subject, a we. That's good, isn't it? And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 24, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the Lord is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Paul begins by addressing the responsibilities of the wife because of her subordinate place in relation to her husband. That sounds so very archaic today, doesn't it? It sounds so very prejudicial. It sounds like something that is almost illegal to say in public. But God has created an order in the universe, and he's created an order in human society. So Paul wrote elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 to Christians. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, Paul will talk elsewhere in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians about the idea that God is a God of order. Everything within the universe is orderly. Everything in the universe functions as well as it does and doesn't collapse into each other or conflict with each other because God has created a universe of order. Everything within it has order. Nothing within it is chaotic. Nothing within it is random. Nothing within it is chance. Everything is order. Christian wives are to submit to their husbands out of their respect for their husbands. They're to submit to their husband's knowledge, his wisdom, his decisions, his leadership, and his sexuality. As she honors and encourages her husband in these things, he grows in these things. He'll be more committed to protect her, and he'll be more committed to prove his trustworthiness to her as she encourages him and submits to him and respects him in these things. And by submitting or obeying and respecting her husband, a wife demonstrates her reverence for Christ. What do we do with this, though, in today's world? In the world that Paul wrote in, the world that had long existed culturally, men, particularly Jewish men, had an opportunity to get some learning, some basic learning of how to read, how to write, and knowledge of the scriptures by way of the synagogue. Women had no such opportunities. Most women were illiterate. If they learned anything, they learned it by just kind of sneaking up behind the men and overhearing what went on. But they did not have access to education as we do today, as women do today, in an equal manner that men do. So what do we do with this business of women, wives, submitting to their husbands in everything? Maybe we have to make some more adjustments in the submission end, mutually. Maybe we need to really give that some thoughtful prayer within our marriages. How do we do what God has called for us to do in respect of one another and in reverence to Christ and yet submit mutually to one another? That's probably going to differ within each marriage in terms of the play out of it, but the principles will not, regardless of the society and regardless of opportunities. One scholar remarks, "The church as the bride of Christ readily acknowledges his authority and seeks to please him in every respect. When marriage is seen in the light of this higher relationship between Christ and his body, the wife finds no difficulty in submitting to her husband, for he too has obligations to her in the Lord." And that's what Paul begins to explain in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. There he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Biblical history tells us that in Greco-Roman society, it was recognized that wives had obligations to their husbands, but not vice versa. In this, as in other respects, Christianity introduced a revolutionary approach to marriage that equalized the rights of wives and husbands and established the institution on a much firmer foundation than ever before. One word summed up the role of the wife: submit. One word does the same for the husband: love. However, the love that's used to express this in Scripture is Christ-like love, godly love. And this is the highest and distinctly Christian word for loving. Christian husbands are to love their wives in a very specific way, though, and Paul makes this specific. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a big bite of love, isn't it? If we think it's a lot for women to submit to their husbands in everything, how much is it for a man to love his wife sacrificially in the order of God Himself? Jesus commanded his followers as a whole to display this kind of sacrificial love, love like his, in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, and in chapter 15, in verse 13. And this love, Jesus says, would be the means by which non-Christians would be able to identify Christians. It's interesting that nowhere else does Jesus say anything else would be the means by which non-Christians could identify Christians. It's this singular way, by Christ-like, sacrificial love. In verse 25, Paul essentially says that the beginning place for Christ-like self-sacrificial love to be displayed is by a husband toward his wife. The submission husbands give to their wives is their sacrificial love. And this is displayed by giving their lives to protect their wives and by sacrificially taking on responsibilities for their wives and their children. If you're a woman, that may not resonate much with you, but it does with men. In general, men do not like to be tied down by any responsibility. That's part of why many men have a midlife crisis. That's why it's difficult for most men to commit to a woman for a lifetime of marriage. Men are confident of their abilities, but they are not confident of being a good husband and a good father, and of being that for the rest of their lives. They're more frightened of marriage and family than they are of going to war, and I don't say that facetiously. So for a man, this business of sacrificial Christ-like love is the sacrifice of submission to responsibilities. And that, and no less than that, is what God is speaking through Paul to require of those of us who are Christian husbands. Verses 26 through 27 here in Ephesians 5 indicate why Jesus sacrificially loved the church. He says that Jesus sacrificed himself out of love for the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. When you go back to the Old Testament book of Esther, and you look at the year-long beauty process that Esther was subjected to before she became queen, you come to appreciate some of the things that are said here. Now, that's a little bit of an extreme, a year-long process to become beautified. She was already the most beautiful woman in the realm, but this was kind of de rigueur. This was something that was the norm for queens, apparently, to go through, at least for this in this particular instance. And we get that sense here in Ephesians, that it's talking about this process that goes on to make her most beautiful. And so Jesus is taking this process to his bride, the church, to make her most beautiful. In his love, Jesus sacrificed himself for his bride, his church, so his church, his bride, could be pure, could be at her very best, her most beautiful to him, and be his alone. Purified from anything that had happened before. Anything that had happened before. In his love, a Christian husband sacrifices himself so that his bride can be her very best and be his alone. As Jesus purified his bride through God's word, Christian husbands help their brides to become their best by leading their brides in God's word. When you go back a few verses earlier to verse 23, where we find Christ called the head of his church, you'll notice he's also called the Savior of his church, the Savior of his bride. In a significant way, as the head of their families, Christian husbands are to be the saviors of their families spiritually. They're to be men who are reverently submitted to Christ Jesus. And because of that, they reverently submit themselves to leading their families in Christ-likeness. They want not only the purity that was established at the time they got married, they want that purity to continue. They want that purity to be even purer. Now, sometimes we kind of laugh about olive oil, you know? There's virgin olive oil and then there's extra virgin olive oil. And I'm not sure how you get there with that process, but it seems like that's almost what's being said here by Paul about what's to go on in marriage. But Paul continues this comparison in verses 28 through 31, where he says, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. For a Christian man to care for his wife this way, he has to first care for himself this way. I think it raises a question. How do we take care of ourselves as Christian men? Physically? Emotionally? Mentally? Spiritually? You know, this is really a matter of respect. Respect for ourselves, and by extension, then, respect for our wives. She's part of us. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. One scholar wrote of this, "So intimate is the relationship between a man and wife that they are fused into a single entity. For a man to love his wife is to love himself. She is not to be treated as a piece of property, as was the custom in Paul's day. She is to be regarded as an extension of a man's own personality, and so part of himself. The marriage tie takes precedence over every other human relationship, and for this reason is to be regarded as inviolable." In other words, something that cannot be broken or torn apart. Paul concludes his directions about Christian marriage by saying in verses 32 and 33, "This is a profound mystery." And I thought that only applied to women. "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Marriage for Christians is distinctly, intentionally, and conscientiously devoted to Christ and to one another in Christ. As husbands and wives submit themselves mutually to Christ and to one another, then we glorify God out of reverence for Christ. Why? Because we're following after not only the order of God, we're following after the love of God. And it's not just so much talk, it's not so much theory, it's not an ideal, it's not a goal. It becomes a reality because we're demonstrating it intentionally, conscientiously, distinctly every day. It's what our life is about. Because our life is first about our unity with Christ. Is your life devoted to Christ? If you're planning marriage, is this model that Paul has given us the model that you're going to follow? If you're married, do you submit to your mate as Paul has revealed here out of reverence for Christ? There's no better time to start than now. And that there's no better time to start your life with Christ than now. So if we can help you in any way, we urge you to come forward right now. We're going to stand and sing.